This morning we are going to be bouncing around a little bit, but our base scripture will be Luke chapter 24. And we're going to basically try to answer the question, not try, God's word is going to answer the question of why is today so important? Why do we as Christians celebrate today more than any other day? And it's been celebrated by Christians for thousands of years. And so what is significant about today on Easter? And so our base scripture will be Luke 24, 1 to 12. And I realize you just sat down, but I'm going to ask you to please stand up again, just because we like to stand up as we read the word of God at the beginning, just out of respect for God's word. And so here's what it says in Luke 24, verses 1 to 12. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, bending over. He saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Thank you. You may have a seat. To understand, to answer the question of why is this event the single most important event in all of human history, which it is. To answer that question, we have to understand who we are. We have to understand who God is. We have to understand why we need a Savior, an eternal Savior. We need a Savior more than we need food, water, or even the air we breathe. And we want to ask, what does Christ defeating death, when he rose again, and the tomb was empty, what does his defeating death say about Christ? What does it say about him? And so as we understand why this is so important, the first thing we want to understand is who we are. And as we understand who we are, I want to read another passage from Luke. You can stay sitting for this one. And it's a passage, it's one story and it has two amazingly important truths in it. One, it's a parable from Christ, and one of the most beautiful stories in all of Scripture. It says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus turned to him and said, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so we forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. In this story, Jesus, in the second half, gives an analogy that we can all relate to. He gives us an analogy that we all understand because we all understand financial debt. If you don't understand financial debt, outstanding, good for you, you're one of the lucky ones. The rest of us, though, we all understand financial debt. So for us to understand the grace of Jesus and why his death and resurrection is so important, we have to understand our debt. What was our debt? Obviously, it's not truly financial. What was our debt to God that Jesus paid for on the cross? We like to say things like, Jesus nailed to the cross all of my sins. And that's a good thing to say. That's true, but it's only scratching the surface at best in expressing my debt and your debt for what Jesus did. Who are we without Christ? Who are we without the cross and Jesus resurrecting from the dead? Who are we without the empty tomb? We want to ask that so we get a glimpse of life without the grace of God, so we understand and appreciate that we need a Savior. Without Christ, John 10:10 explains what everything would be. Because if there was no cross, all we would have would be pain, evil, destruction, cruelty, disappointment, followed by eternal death. John 10:10 says this, the thief, referring to Satan, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. If all we were left with was Satan, all we would have is John 10:10, the first half. That's all we would have. Here on this earth, we think we have seen sometimes maximum evil, I guess. And we do see some things that are unbelievable. We see savage cruelty. We see indifference to any life. We see selfish destruction of others' lives. If you pay attention to what happened, and I encourage you do this carefully, of what happened on October 7th, what some of the Hamas terrorists did to the Jews of Israel, they attack. You see that and you go, how do people come up with that? How could someone do, I wouldn't do to a stuffed animal what they did to human beings. How do we get that evil? Well, even that is only a glimpse of our world without the grace of Christ. Because if there was no cross, our world would be way worse than its worst moments throughout all of human history. Because even at the worst moments throughout all of human history, we still had the grace of God being lived out by some faithful followers who were serving Christ. Even right now in the worst places, North Korea, elsewhere, Christians are risking their lives to help others because of the grace of God. And the Bible tells us in James that every good and perfect gift comes from God. Any goodness we see, no matter how big or small, no matter what human carries it out, even if someone who denies God does something good in the midst of evil, even that is only because of Christ on the cross. Without Christ, there would be zero goodness in this world. Without Christ's death and resurrection, there is no hope at all. Only a future of ever-increasing cruelty, evil, pain, and loneliness, and a life of frustration and futility. Genesis talks about that. That is the curse of this world. When we say we live in a fallen world, that's what it is. So what if everything we consider good, from the big things to the little things, what if they were gone? That would be life without the empty tomb. Romans 1, we're not going to read the whole chapter. This is the intro describing the beginning of what this earth is like as it denies Christ, this earth without God. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." That is the beginning of a description of the destiny of humanity without the intervention of God and Christ on the cross. It is an ever-increasing plunge into evil attitudes, evil actions, hatred, destruction, deceitfulness, debauchery. It's constantly increasing. We are constantly amazed and surprised by the total disregard for any semblance of humanity. If you don't believe me, ask any old person, because what does every old person say? kids these days. Back in my day, they didn't do that. Well, the old people have been saying that since the beginning of time, because we are progressively going downhill in humanity. That's our destiny without Christ. Because as humans, we continue to invent new and unthinkable ways of rebelling against God. And if for a moment, any of us think to ourselves, if I think to myself, yeah, but I'm not a Nazi. I'm not Hamas. I'm not doing that kind of stuff. I'm better than your average person. We have Romans 2, the very next chapter. He says, you, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? What that is saying is that every human, any human, who thinks they are not living in rebellion against God, if any human thinks that I'm not willingly choose to sin against God, it makes it clear that we are all guilty of rebelling against God, even those who have never even heard of God. And the description is this: we all as humans have in our hearts a sense of right and wrong. And even some place that has never heard of God, they have rules. And they go, this is right and this is wrong. And then the very people, we who make a rule of what is right, what is the very next thing we do? We break that rule. And so we have demonstrated that even within our own rules and system, we are rebellious at heart. Romans 8, another broad description. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. The point of all of this so far is not simply to be depressing. And if we stop the sermon here, man, would it be. But that's not the point. The point is to drive home the number one thing we want to know about us, and that is that we need a Savior. Every single human ever born on earth, except Christ, needs a Savior. It is the most dire need of every human in all of history. So when Jesus defeated death, he didn't just raise himself from the dead. He defeated the death that we exist in. The death that we cannot get out of because of our own willful rebellion and mockery of God. And then one might ask, yeah, but what if I really, really try hard? What if I sincerely make my best effort and I say my life's goal is to live a righteous life? What about that person? The Bible tells us that even if we want to do good and we really try to do good, we cannot be righteous. Romans 7, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that God, good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. We all can relate to the futility and frustration described in Romans 7 of even when I really try to do good. If I wake up in the morning and go, I'm going to be perfect today, we all constantly trip and fall. And Isaiah says this, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Our righteousness without Christ is always incomplete, and it's a false front. So when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and we say he paid our debt, which is true, he did not simply serve my prison time for me and then defeat death and be done. He did not simply pay for my list of sins, which might be longer or shorter than someone else's. He conquered death and he solved the greatest problem for all of humanity, for all of eternity. He solved the greatest problem for all of creation, for all of eternity. And what is that problem? The problem is this. First, the truth that all good things only come from God. The truth that there is nothing greater than being in the presence of God, but we cannot approach God because of our evil and sinful hearts, which we are powerless to change. We cannot have a relationship with God because we are evil and powerless to be righteous. And without a relationship with God, we will be cut off from all that is good, all that is loving, all that is kind for all of eternity. And we will only experience wrath and judgment. We call it total and complete hopelessness because of an eternal problem that we cannot solve no matter how hard we try. That is the problem that Jesus solved. But Christ, he gave us salvation through grace that equals adoption as his children now. And now we experience a taste, a glimpse of the joy of being totally in the presence of God. We have an immense problem, and the only solution to that problem is Christ. If God could give us any gift we could ever imagine, I think, is the lottery up to $1 billion again? I don't know. I saw a sign. Pretend it is. It's close. If you had the choice of winning the lottery or being in the presence of God, it's a no-brainer. The greatest thing God could give us is to be in his presence. And that is what he gave us in Christ, a bridge so that we can have a relationship with God for eternity and experience the joy of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as God's children. I want us to understand how God calls us, so to speak, how God views us. And I want to understand that as we look at the story of Mary. I believe this Mary, I'm not 100% sure, I believe this Mary is the same Mary that was anointing his feet and crying in the earlier story. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out, in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Mary recognized Jesus when he called her by name. It's amazing that when he goes, "Woman, why are you crying?" she thought he was the gardener. She had been around him for years. She didn't recognize him until he called her by name. John 10 tells us this, "Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." God is not standing at the gates of heaven, calling out to an anonymous large group of people that he doesn't know, hoping they will respond and enter his rest. It's not how it works. God is calling us out by name. God knows everything about us, down to our worst thoughts and attitudes, the number of hairs on our head, our hopes, dreams, and our worst fears. He knows us, warts and all, better than we will ever know ourselves, and yet he graciously and gently invites us by name to come to him. And when we have faith and come, he makes us his child, gives us the Holy Spirit, clothes us with his perfect righteousness. So when we see Christ on the cross, his death and his resurrection, what is our conclusion? When we see that, what do we think to ourselves? Do we think that he was a really nice guy who lived a good life and taught important and wise things? Do we think that he was a man who lived a perfect life and God was powerful in him and he was falsely accused and executed. Well, when Christ rose from the grave, when he defeated death, Christ demonstrated, he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is exactly who he says he is. Christ is who he says he is, and he demonstrated that when he rose from the grave. So we have to ask ourselves, who did Christ say he was? He never said, I'm a nice guy. He never said, I'm just a really wise guy and I will be. He didn't say that. He said that he was God. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He said that he is the Messiah, meaning the only one who could and would pay our debt and rescue us from our sins and reconcile us to a relationship with God. The only one who could solve our eternal problem. Mark 14, again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus said that he is the only way to God. John 14, 6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus said about himself that he is life itself, and he is the only way to defeat sin and the curse of death. John 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? When we see Jesus alive, demonstrating, proving that he is exactly who he said he was, what is our only logical response? When we see the empty tomb, we see the words of Christ, and we see God proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is exactly who he says he is, what is our only logical response? It is to worship him as God, to love him with all our heart, soul, and strength, to give him with our lives all that he deserves, which is all of us. As we close, and we're going to look at a couple more passages, but as we close, I encourage you, I plead with you to meditate on this. Think about this. Talk to God about this. Talk to your family about this. Go on a walk with Jesus and talk to him and thank him. Please do not walk away this morning going, nice sermon, see you next week, and not think about it. Ask ourselves, since Jesus claimed to be God, since Jesus claimed to be the only way to eternal life, the only Messiah, since he taught that we are all sinners and we need new life in him, and he rose from the dead proving that he is exactly who he said he is, what will be our response for the rest of our lives and the rest of eternity? Luke 23 is Jesus on the cross. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, you will be with me today. You will be with me in paradise. We saw three people in this story with different responses to Christ. And I think all of humanity, we choose one of those three. If we are a Christian, if we are a child of God right now, we can't help but respond like the sinful woman who worshiped and anointed Jesus with her most valuable possession, her very dignity and her life. She worshiped him from her heart, holding nothing back because she recognized the magnitude of the grace God had given her. She lived her life in response to, she lived her life because of Christ's death or resurrection. Not earning anything from God, lived her life in response to that. If we aren't currently a child of God, we are one of the two criminals on the cross. We can continue to live a life mocking God as we go our own way and do what we decide is right and good, or we can acknowledge our wicked and deceitful heart, repent, and become a child of God. I encourage you, plead with you, consider this. Consider Christ on the cross. Consider his death and resurrection and respond in the only logical way. Jesus is asking all of us what he asked the disciples in Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" That's himself. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." In other words, some people say you're a really righteous guy, or you're this other really righteous guy, or this other really good prophet who did good things. Then Jesus asked them, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So consider today, who do you say Jesus is? What does my life say about who I think Jesus is? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good and gracious and patient and kind. Lord, you do not look at us from heaven with a scowl on your face. Lord, you look at us with love and compassion in your heart. And Lord, you humbled yourself and died on the cross to rescue us from ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to your goodness, that you would open our eyes to your grace. Lord, that when we look at our lives and the futility and frustration, Lord, of how we accomplish what we think will make us happy, and then it lasts about 10 seconds, and then we have to accomplish something else. Lord, that we will look to you and find hope in you, and we thank you that you have and will rescue us from this curse of sin. Lord, I pray that we would respond like the sinful woman and just pour out our lives to you. Lord, and we thank you for the joy and the peace and the eternal salvation that comes as we do that. And we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.